The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him is a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Gracious God, we ask that you would give us humble and teachable and obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have revealed, and that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, we may do what you have commanded. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day, and about every 4 or 5 years, I like to preach a biographical sermon on St. Patrick. I think he is one of the underrated figures in church history for a whole host of reasons, and I've just always been fascinated with him. One thing that fascinates me about St. Patrick is that tomorrow, this week, millions of Protestants will celebrate St. Patrick. Millions of Roman Catholics will celebrate St. Patrick, and millions of atheists around the world will celebrate St. Patrick. There's not too many things that brings those groups together, and he has been celebrated for over 1,000 years in Europe, over 300 years in North America. Approximately 34 million Americans, which is over 10% of the U.S. population, claim some kind of Irish history or heritage. A wise person, humble person, once said there are only two kinds of people in this world: those who are Irish and those who wish they were Irish. I was reading some stats just this week. There's a recent survey by Northwestern University that found that nearly 80% of Americans will wear green this week. I see about 80% of you wearing green this morning. Nearly 80% plan to celebrate St. Patrick's Day either by decorations, wearing green, going to a restaurant, having a special meal. It's just fascinating to me that this holiday, this celebration, has become ranked right up there with Valentine's Day, Thanksgiving, Christmas, in terms of just the variety of people that celebrate it. He's somebody we need to know. Of course, at the same time, everybody claims him. And I do think of St. Patrick as kind of like the little dress-up doll that you can make to look like anything you want. The Catholic, Roman Catholics view him as the father of Catholic Ireland, sent by the Pope himself, although we know he was not. Protestants deny that and point to Patrick's church polity as being much more Presbyterian than any other form of polity, which I believe it is. Episcopalians claim Patrick is the first primate of Ireland. And then you look at the New Age movement and Christians who mix New Age, and there's still strains of Druidism from ancient Ireland that exist out there. And this idea that Patrick had power over nature. I've even seen in recent years, he's been enlisted by the gay rights cause. You'll see him being held up at parades in New York and Chicago, that he's the saint of this, that, or the other. And then on top of that, you've got just centuries of all kinds of folklore. Everybody's heard the story of St. Patrick supposedly driving all the snakes out of Ireland. Not true. We know there have never been snakes since the glacial age in Ireland. There's stories about him thrusting his stick into the ground, and wherever he thrust his stick into the ground in Ireland, it would grow a tree. There's stories of him walking around raising the dead. There's stories of him walking around having these wizard duels with druid priests. All kinds of just fun and crazy stuff. But I'll tell you this morning, as far as I'm concerned, his true story is what's more fascinating than any of the fiction. That's often the case of history when you begin to look at it. So just briefly, let me, if you'll indulge me, let me outline, I think, a few lessons from the life of St. Patrick. Patrick, the historical Patrick, and there's no doubt he was a historical figure. His name was Patricius, his Roman name. And what we know about St. Patrick really just comes from two documents. There are two documents. You could read them both this afternoon if you want to Google them and look them up. Two documents, one called the Letter to the Soldiers of Caroticus. And Caroticus was this evil British chieftain who captured and killed and enslaved some of St. Patrick's converts later in his life. I don't want to give away too much of the story. But he was coming back from a baptismal celebration. His converts were still dressed in the white robes from the baptism, and Caroticus sent soldiers and had them slaughtered. And his letter to Caroticus, which still exists, he dresses him down for that. But then the other letter that Patrick wrote is his confession, which is his spiritual biography. It's in a lot of ways very similar to St. Augustine's confession, except much shorter. You can read it in one sitting easily. And in fact, these two documents, the letter to Caroticus and the confession, are the earliest existing documents in Ireland, at least as far as I know. That was true 5 years ago. I haven't checked unless there's been some major discovery that I've missed since then. But just fascinating stuff to me. What I'm drawing from primarily, if you're interested in a biography, the Philip Freeman, St. Patrick of Ireland. And he's got both of Patrick's letters translated into English in the back as an appendix, and his prayer that we used this morning as a pastoral prayer. Also, in the back, we've made these outstanding children's biographies available. These are free. If anybody wants to get one on your way out, children, these are for you especially. This is by Voice of the Martyrs. It's book 4 in a whole series of short biographies for children. Beautifully written, beautifully illustrated. I'll just recommend those to you. Born in the late 4th century, Patrick was. Born in the late 4th century in northern Roman Britain, which today is near Dumbarton, Scotland. The Roman Empire had, wherever it expanded during its height leading up to Patrick's birth, the Roman Empire, wherever it expanded, it brought the Christian faith, and the Christian faith was brought to Britain in the 2nd century. So at Patrick's birth, Christianity was in Britain and had been there for about 200 years. And we know from his own writing, from his confession, that his father was a Christian believer, his mother was a Christian believer, his grandfather was a Christian believer. In fact, his grandfather was a presbyter in the church. His father was a deacon in the church. His father was also a Roman decurion, which is a local magistrate. It would kind of be the equivalent of a city councilman at the time. So he's coming from wealth. He's coming from some level of nobility. He's coming from two previous generations of believers. But Patrick tells us in his confessions that his faith was really just a matter of culture. He is what we would call today a nominal Christian going into his teen years. His mom and dad told him about the Christian faith, raised him in the church. His grandfather raised him in the church, telling him about the Christian faith. But he said it was never a personal conviction. He never thought he had a conversion. He was rebellious. He even mocked the faith at times. But it turns out when Patrick was born, the rule of Rome over Britain was coming to an end. When Patrick was about 15 years old, the Visigoths were one of many barbarian tribes were sacking the city of Rome. And the economic capital of the Roman Empire had already been moved away from the city of Rome. For at least two centuries, Rome had been pressured by various barbarian tribes that had been attacking the empire at various spots, especially on the borders. And as the Roman Empire endured these attacks and began to decline over the centuries, they began retreating the borders. And Britain, where young Patrick was growing up, was on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. So as the Roman Empire begins retreating, and if you think about your geography, you have the island of Britain. To the west of it is the island of Ireland. It's divided by the Irish Channel. Ireland was considered the ends of the earth. It was outside of the Roman Empire. And as Roman protection is withdrawn from the island of Britain, these raiders begin coming in from the island of Ireland, coming into Britain, and they will raid these villas, especially the ones on the coast. And they do what ancient raiders do. They kill the men. They take the women and children for slaves. When Patrick is 15 years old, he's captured by Irish pirates. He's taken to the island of Ireland, stripped from his home, stripped from his parents. And at age 15, he was sold to a tribal chieftain in the hills of Northern Ireland. His parents, he tells us, were out of town when this happened. And they presumed him to be dead. Reasonably so. They mourned him as dead. And for 6 years, 6 years, from the age of 15 into his early 20s, Patrick was a slave to tribal chieftains in Northern Ireland, and he primarily watched sheep. And he tells us he was often lonely, he was often afraid, he was often freezing, he spent many, many hours in isolation. Can imagine being separated from your parents at the age of 15, 16, 17. But Patrick tells us that this experience of being taken into captivity and being in isolation for so long changed his life. Let me just read you in his own words. Patrick says, "There I was, captured when I was just short of my 16th birthday. At a time when I had no real knowledge of God, I was led away as a slave to Ireland, as were so many thousands of others. We deserved slavery, for we had abandoned God and did not follow his ways. We ignored the warnings of our priests, who pleaded with us again and again to be mindful of our eternal souls. So God poured out his anger on us and scattered us among the hordes of barbarians who lived at the edge of the world." That was Ireland, the edge of the world. So here's Patrick living at the edge of the world. And then he tells us, "Once I was a crude and ignorant exile who didn't even know how I would take care of myself in the future. This much I know for certain. Before God humbled me, I was like a stone stuck deep in a mud puddle." I love that image. "I was like a stone stuck deep in a mud puddle." And he says, "But then God came along and with his power and compassion reached down and pulled me out, raised me up, and placed me on top of a wall. Because of this, I must proclaim the good news." Now, I read these passages of Patrick, and I just think this is a conversion as real as you will read about in the Psalms. This is a conversion to Christ as real as you will read about in the Gospels. Here is this young boy, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 years old. He's ripped from his home. He's living in slavery and poverty and isolation. And he begins praying. And he begins remembering the lessons that his mom and his dad taught him, the lessons that his pastors taught him, the lessons that his grandfather taught him. He begins remembering God's word and prayers that he said as a young boy. He says this later in his confessions. He says, "After I came to Ireland," age 15, "after I came to Ireland to watch over sheep, Day by day, I began to pray more frequently. And more, my love of God and my faith in Him and reverence for Him began to increase. My spirit was growing. So that each day, I would say 100 prayers and almost as many at night. Even during those times when I had to stay overnight in the woods or mountains, I would get up each morning before sunrise to pray through snow and frost and rain. No harm came to me because of it, and I was certainly not lazy. I see now, looking back, that my spirit was bursting inside me. Now, here's this young man, had everything in the world going for him. Fantastic career before him, possibly in the church, possibly in politics. It would have been his choice. He had the world on a string. Parents were wealthy, of noble birth. 15 years old, I think about the teenagers in our congregation. I think about the young folks in our congregation. I think about the relative time and benefits that we all enjoy or don't enjoy, depending on where we're born in God's providence, in history and location. And, you know, everybody in this room is the equivalent in so many ways of Patrick's potential. World on a string. Parents in a church who love them, the gospel being preached to them, opportunity galore. You could be just about anything you want. But here's this 15-year-old boy, and he's setting all that aside. He's just not interested in that. And he doesn't appreciate it. He doesn't care for it. He's kind of wasting these early years, not just the ones that are stolen by slavery, but he talks about the years that were stolen by sin and just not caring. And he's grieving in his confessions over the wasted time. But he recognizes, through very difficult circumstances, God is using these years, these formative years of his late teens into his early 20s, in captivity, in isolation, to change his perspective on life. And I recognize we all get there in different ways. Some of us get there a little easier than others. Some of us have a much harder time than others. Some of us go around the pig pen. Some of us go through the pig pen. Patrick's one of those that had to go through the pig pen. But what an encouragement, I think, first of all, to young folks. You know, some of you here are going to go through some very difficult times in life. God is going to, in his providence, bring you to some very tough places. But I want to tell you, and I think we see this over and over again in Scripture. I've seen it in my own life. I see it in the life of Patrick. Sometimes God brings us to tough places to shed the greatest light, to change our perspective, to help us get our eyes up from what's just right in front of us and see that eternity is what really matters. Our relationship with God is what really matters. That we're living on borrowed time, whether you're 15 years old or 115 years old. Every day is a gift. We're not promised tomorrow. And the best advice I could give to a young person is, however you get to Christ as quickly as you can in this life. Get to Christ as quickly as you can. Patrick learned it in his teenage years. He regretted he didn't learn it sooner. But let me also say to parents, how often we as parents just grieve and worry about where our children are going. This is the hardest phase of parenting I've ever been in my life. And you worry so much about where they're going, what they're going to do, what their influences will be, what their walk with the Lord is. And I hear stories regularly of parents who have children who are very wayward. Right? We raised them right. We raised them in the church. It's heartbreaking, I know. But I look at Patrick too, and there's plenty of examples of this in Scripture as well, of the hope that we have as parents that, yeah, maybe our kids don't get it as quickly and as early as we hope they will. But once the word is in them, it doesn't leave them. Once those prayers have been prayed for them, those don't return void. Pray for your children. Pray for your children. And pray that this is hard. When you ask the Lord, do whatever it takes. in my daughter's life to bring her to you, to bring her to a saving knowledge of you. That's a hard prayer to pray. Here's Patrick. And the reason we read Psalm 50 today, he quotes in his conversion, Psalm 50, 15, "Call on me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." He quotes that as the prayer he was praying during those years of isolation and slavery. He's praying for the Lord to deliver him. And he claims that God answered that prayer. The interesting thing is God didn't deliver him. He didn't deliver him physically. He was enslaved for 6+ years. And then the rest of his life, another little spoiler, it's suffering. It's difficult. But what God did deliver him from was his sin. How God did deliver him was he forgave him. How God did deliver him was he gave him eternal life in Christ. And that will change your whole perspective on the ups and downs of this brief life. And that's a promise that's as equally valid today as it was in Patrick's day. Well, Patrick goes into slavery. He's there for 6 years. He has a genuine conversion experience. The Lord uses this difficult set of circumstances to bring him to Christ. What happens next? Well, after about 6 years of herding sheep for Irish barbarians, he had had enough. And at about age 21 or 22, he now knows the Lord. He has become convinced that the Lord is calling him to escape. So he, in the middle of one night, escapes from this local chieftain, and he makes a perilous journey by foot over 200 miles from the northwestern tip of Ireland to the southeastern tip of Ireland, where there are ports. And he manages to convince someone to give him passage back to Britain in exchange for work on the ship. And at the age of 21 or 22, Patrick has an amazing reunion with both of his parents. They thought he was dead. They had been mourning him for over 6 years. One day he shows up. And they hear of his conversion. They hear that he's alive. Pagan savages had enslaved him. They had written him off for dead, but our son is alive. Returns home. He's got this incredible inheritance. He's got this noble birth. He's got the prospects of an ecclesiastical career prosperous before him, a political career in front of him potentially. The world again is on his string in his young 20s. What does he do? This might be the most amazing part of the story. He says, I'm going to return back to the land that enslaved me, and I'm going to preach the gospel to these people. I'm going back to Britain. His family thought it was crazy. His parents thought he was crazy. They tried to talk him out of it. His friends were horrified. But here's the thing with Patrick. He had experienced this undeserved deliverance. He had experienced the undeserved grace of God. He had experienced the undeserved forgiveness of God. And it was just burning in his bones. He had to go tell people about it. And I think that's a real sign of genuine biblical conversion. If you know the undeserved grace of God, you can't help but want to share that with people. And he becomes just a model of loving enemies and praying for persecutors and taking the gospel to places where people don't want to take it. So he spends some years training for ministry, early 20s into his 30s. By about the age of 40, he becomes an ordained presbyter. And in late 30s, about 40, he goes back to Britain, goes back to the barbarians that had enslaved him, and he begins preaching the gospel, and it was not easy. It was a violent people, a lawless people. There's no central government in Ireland at the time. It's just all of these city-states, tribes, about 150 warring clans, and they're engaged in every kind of human debauchery you can imagine, from human sacrifice to druidic worship. Those are the people that Patrick goes to, and he starts preaching the gospel to them. And he tells us in his confessions, over the years, he found himself beaten at times. He found himself kidnapped at times. He goes back into slavery. He's enslaved at least one more time for 2 months, escapes again. He's robbed. He's impoverished. He does this for decades. The people that enslaved him and continue to enslave him and mistreat him, he is preaching the gospel to them. And then to top it all off, and this is just as frustrating as can be, turns out you don't escape politics anywhere in life. There's politics in the workplace. There's politics in school. There's politics among your friends. There's politics in church. And the church begins hearing of his success and the converts in Ireland and the churches that he's planting in Ireland. And the church begins opposing him and persecuting him and claiming that he's inadequate for the task. And the whole time he just keeps marching. He just keeps preaching the gospel. Patrick tells us that while he's there, he had learned the language while he was in prison during his teenage years. So he knows the language. He knows how to get about Irish culture. He knows how to navigate these tribes. He knows the customs, so he goes into these tribes, and he'll first seek to convert the tribal leader first, much like missionary activity today in unreached lands, just like Titus and Timothy would do. He baptizes converts, he trains them, he ordains pastors for the local churches. Patrick builds these simple churches out of stones. You can go to Ireland today and find some of these stone churches that are still standing that Ireland that Patrick and his converts built. Patrick tells us he baptized many thousands of people. It's estimated that he led the beginning of almost 700 new churches. Just an amazing testimony to the power of the gospel. It's also a lesson to me that, and I think all of us, there is no culture more hopeless than 4th, 5th century barbaric Ireland. It's just as dark as can be. And yet, what a testimony to the power of the gospel, that this biblical gospel that we still have today is penetrating the darkness of this culture. And it's seeing fruit, and it's seeing conversions, and it's seeing people turn from darkness and things as ugly as human sacrifice and repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Just an amazing story. Well, Patrick died March 17th in the year 461. He was about 74 years old. He had spent 35 years or so preaching, establishing churches in Ireland, bringing the gospel to Ireland. By the time he died, Christianity was firmly entrenched in this pagan remote island of Ireland. But on top of that, by the time he died, there were also these famed centers where men would come to be trained in the gospel and sent out. They're what we would call seminaries today. And one of the great ironies of Patrick's ministry in bringing the gospel to Ireland is by the time Patrick dies and you've got these churches established and these training centers established, the gospel begins to go out from Ireland to other parts of the world. It goes to Scotland, Columba, in the year 563. It goes to France and Germany, Columbanus, in the year 612. It goes to the Netherlands. Columba's successor preached the good news to England and all over the continent of Europe. And these centers for training, these centers for seminary are springing up all over Europe, all as a result of this chain reaction of preaching the gospel. Over the next few hundred years, it drives out the heathenism of the Angles and the Saxons in Britain and reestablishes Christianity in England. I read church historian Timothy George a few years ago said, without St. Patrick, there well may have been no John Knox. And friends, with no John Knox, if you follow that language, if there's no John Knox, we're not here today. It's just this amazing, blessed by the Holy Spirit, movement of God, chain of events that all come from his preaching of the gospel. Let me just read one more quote from Patrick in his Confessions. He said this later in life. He said, "Believe me, I did not go to Ireland willingly the first time. I almost died there. But it turned out to be good for me in the end, because God used the time to shape and mold me into something better. He made me into what I am now, someone very different from what I once was, someone who can care about others and work to help them. Before I was a slave, I didn't even care about myself." 15-year-old boy ripped from his home, taken into slavery, never could have hoped for or imagined God would use him in a mighty way. Didn't think God cared about him. And he prayed this prayer in the midst of his circumstances. He called on God in the day of trouble. He believed God would deliver him. He didn't deliver him in the way that he had hoped, but he delivered him in the way that he needed him. And then he used this completely unlikely, completely inadequate man to bring completely undeserving sinners to Christ. He used this completely unlikely man to transform a country, transform a continent, transform Western history to this day for the cause of Christ. And I look at this story and I think, this is just what God does. He uses unlikely people to do unlikely things because of the unlikely power of his gospel. And the only proper response, surely, is to give him thanks and glory and honor and thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for faithful men and women who have gone before us and who have stood firmly and fastly for the gospel in the face of all untold hardships. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge us this morning by the humble efforts of one man used by God to the most undeserving of sinners. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.